All right. Well, let's turn to the Word for our Bible study tonight in the book of Daniel, in the 8th chapter. We're going to complete the 8th chapter tonight. I wanted to be sure that you got some handouts here, so I printed some extras, and maybe I can have someone come and hand them out. I got two of them, one that we've already seen, and then the other one was specifically for this chapter 8 tonight. I want to be able to take a look at that, at least kind of get an idea of where I'm going to go with this chapter and chapter 8. Those who are online, that's what it looks like. So Snapchat, just snap that right now. There you go. All right. We're looking at this portion of the book, which is the part that is addressing the world rulers and those influences, those things that are going on that have an effect upon Israel, the nation of Israel. And the specifics of their condition at the time of Daniel is they're in exile in Babylon. And being in Babylon, they're waiting the day that was predicted or promised to them through Jeremiah the prophet, 70 years in that exile, when the Lord would then raise up a king by the name of Cyrus, who would then, in a positive light, provide for a way, a means for them to return back to the Holy Land and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and ultimately rebuild the temple again, which would be called the Second Temple. And that's coming in the future from the time that Daniel is receiving his visions here and writing his book and recording these and sealing this, as the end of this book talks about, where he is to seal up the vision and prepare that for other generations to follow. So they're at that time looking ahead, and they want to know, and God is giving them information about things that have to do with their future and things having to do with distant future as well. Is this is going to go many centuries further than where Daniel is. This is the 6th century B.C., about 550, right in the middle of that century, 550 B.C., and he is recording for us a vision that tells us the story or portions of the story as they relate to the future that are literally about 200 to 400 years ahead into their history from that moment. So Daniel will be long gone. This generation of Jews that receives this letter will be long gone, but it's here for their purpose, and it's here for them to pass on to their sons and pass on to generations ahead. But it'll be things that'll happen in the future. And then there are indicators in this book that even take us deeper into the future, much farther than that, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle John recording certain promises, prophetic promises in the future from even them, from their time, which would be another 600 years after the writing of this book. So this is a significant part of this book and part of prophetic history, really. And he is one of the major prophets, Daniel, and he is writing about things that have bearing even upon us in many ways. So as we come to chapter 8, let me read this chapter, and by way of reminder where we've been so far, chapter 1 is where Daniel as a young man is brought from exile from Jerusalem or Judea to Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar the king conquered Judea, and that was the judgment of God, and brought these men into Babylon and trained them to be advisors and those who would be in his court. Daniel would become one of those young men as a teenager at that time. That would have been about the year 605 BC. Chapter 2 gives us the first real event in Daniel's history with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, as there's an image or dream that's given to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel is the lone person who is given the power and the revelation from God to interpret the dream and tell him what the dream was and what it means. And you're familiar with that picture of this image in chapter 2, the gold head, the silver shoulders and arms and chest, the bronze midsection, and then the iron and clay legs and feet. And there's a four-part section to that image that is a picture of kingdoms to come in the world from that time point, from Babylon forward. Then chapter 3, we saw another picture, only Daniel's not there. It's his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are not going to bow down to an image that Nebuchadnezzar created that everyone would bow down to, and they're thrown in the fiery furnace. And we know that great story and God's rescue of them and Nebuchadnezzar, again, learning about the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the God of the Jews, the one who is the Most High God, as he calls him many times. Chapter 4 is the humbling chapter of Nebuchadnezzar, where he is given a dream. The dream is not going to be positive. It's going to be one that's going to humble this proud king. And Daniel gives him that interpretation again. So Daniel is right there in the court with the powerful king Nebuchadnezzar, and he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, a day is going to come where God's going to strike you down, and for 7 years, you're going to be eating grass like an ox. A year from that point, it happened, and then Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself, God opened his eyes, and he got sense back to him, and he turned his eyes to the Lord and blessed the God, the Most High, and praised him and gave glory to God over the gods that he was worshiping. And that would be that chapter. And that's the last we see of Nebuchadnezzar, but not the last of Daniel. Because chapter 5 is one of the, what would be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar, who is at this feast. That would be the year 539, many years ahead. So we could picture Daniel somewhere in his 70s or 80s at this point, towards the end of his life. And there's the handwriting on the wall. And the handwriting on the wall is announcing to King Belshazzar that the Babylonian Empire is coming to an end this very night. And then another kingdom is coming that was told to us in chapter 2 what that kingdom was. And that would be the Medo-Persian Empire under the leadership of Cyrus. And they would come in and they would conquer and Belshazzar would be killed. And from that point we get into chapter 6. With the Daniel in the lion's den, where he's under King Darius. We believe that that is a title probably describing Cyrus or someone else of leadership there. And in that scene, he is, of course, in the lion's den scene. He's thrown in there. Someone's trying to destroy Daniel as a leader and get him out of the way. That doesn't work again. And once again, Daniel's God comes to the rescue of the prophet and those who are faithful to him. So that's the first 6 chapters, and it's a lot of narrative and a number of things that are going on. Very exciting sections there, things you see in Sunday school or in your children's books, and you read to your children and you learn about these stories coming from this book. But it's from that point where it gets real weird, and it starts to get difficult to interpret. You get into the visions chapters. From chapter 7 all the way to the end of the book, Daniel is given these visions, given these dreams, and he is now taking these visions and he's bringing them out on page for us, and they're meant to indicate or reveal to the reader the future and the distant future about God's plans that tells us the sovereign God, the Most High God, has a plan in place. And there's a number of things that are going to take place through the epochs ahead and different rulers and different kings until finally God's kingdom will come and dominate the world and take over. That's the last of the kingdoms. But in between that time and now, there are these other powers and dominions and kings who will rise up in the form of 4 different empires from Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those 4 empires we've been talking about. Now, chapter 8, chapter 7 gives us the first real picture of that in forms of these 4 beasts. Chapter 8 then hones in on 2 of the beasts, the 2 middle beasts, and the 2 middle kingdoms of those 4. And those 2 are the Medo-Persians and the Greeks. And we learn about that in chapter 8, and there's some more information for us to learn about the future and the experience of the Jews and the people of God in their future within a few centuries from the time of the giving of this vision. So let me read this chapter for us, kind of pick up again where we had left off last week, and I just want to answer the question tonight about the specific detail of one of these beasts that is revealed. So chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. He's referring back to chapter 7. In the third year, chapter 7 vision was given in the first year of King Belshazzar. This one's given in the third year of King Belshazzar. So we have chapter 7 in the year 552, 53, 54, somewhere in that range. And then 2 years later, this second vision is given. So you could put chapter 7 and 8 before chapter 5 and chapter 6 chronologically. But that's not a problem because we're talking about themes here and topics. And so he comes back at this time frame. He's given this vision that is probably in a dream or in some prophetic ecstasy or some way in which God then reveals to him what no one else can see, a vision, or he's taken to this place in this dream where he's given these pictures by which he then is to think about and the details of them and then record them or write them down or deliver them as a message to the people. And so here's a vision that is given in chapter 8, verse 2. I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him or on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. Some of the host, and some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled on him, or on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will be thrown, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and hosts to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the two kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall rise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall rise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. Seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So here is a vision of chapter 8 that we call the ram and the goat vision of Daniel. And the interpretation of it is given by this angel named Gabriel. And even his interpretation, by all accounts and by my own admittance, is not easy to understand even in of itself. It describes a person specifically here coming out of this second kingdom of Greece. He tells us these two beasts represent two empires. The first is the Media-Persia Empire, verse 20. That ram and its two horns represent these kings of Media-Persia. Media-Persia would be about a 200-year time frame from the time when the Babylonian Empire fell, 539, to about 332 B.C. And the kings here, specifically the two horns, are probably describing the first two kings, especially the largest horn is most likely Cyrus, the Persian. And the rest of that empire has a number of kings by the name of Cambyses, Darius, Hystapes, and one that you'd recognize, Xerxes, or the one who would be the husband of Esther in the book of Esther. And so this is the Media-Persia Empire, and that is clear from the angel's interpretation. But he doesn't really focus on that ram in this particular interpretation. He wants us to look at the goat. And the goat, in verse 21, is the king of Greece. The king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. That's verse 21. And what happened in history after the Medo-Persians had dominated that whole area for 200 years. And if you got maps, I've got a map that is somewhere ahead here. You'll see it in a bit. This whole area from India in the east all the way through Asia Minor, what is current day the country of Turkey, down into Egypt, all that region would have been dominated by the Medo-Persians for those 200 years until the Greeks rose up. And we talked about that last time, and it would be Alexander the Great, who's actually a Macedonian. His father, Philip, was the king who died by assassination, and Alexander, in his young age, about 20, took charge, was a general, took the Greeks, brought them under his power, and began to attack going west, or from the west to the east, the Medo-Persians. So right on the edge of the Medo-Persian Empire are the Greeks rising up in the Macedonian Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. And it took them about a dozen years, and they just swept through the whole Medo-Persian Empire. And by the time it was 332, they had already conquered all the way past Afghanistan. And then it says here that this horn, while it was great, was broken off. That's verse 8. And that breaking off is really picturing us Alexander's death. He suddenly died, some say, by some malarial disease or some fever. Something happened while he was in Babylon, and he died at a young age, about 32 years old. And so he was only a king, or the empire, the ruler of this mighty empire as a conqueror. He didn't really have the time and the opportunity to just sit back, relax in Babylon and the rest of his conquered lands and enjoy the fruits of his labors. He dies. And upon his death, the kingdom, over the course of a couple of decades, then divides up into different states, ruled by different kings. So there's a four-part empire here, and these particular kings, Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, ultimately. There would be another one, Antigonus, for a short time, but he was defeated. So you have these four different segments to the great Greek empire that was, of course, coming from Alexander the Great and his conquests. That empire would last for about 300 years, and it would kind of dissipate over the years and eventually come down about the first century BC to where it's just a small segment until it's defeated by the Romans ultimately. So we have these two empires that are the picture here, Greece and Medo-Persia. Now the specifics of this particular part that I want to talk about is the little horn. He brings up this little horn in verse 9 that grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the glorious land. It grew from one of the other horns, which is picturing these four segments of the empire. So one of the segments, there's this horn that popped up, and you should probably realize from chapter 7, when you're talking about horns, you're talking about a particular king. And this particular king rises up in this particular kingdom of the four. History tells us that would be the Seleucus kingdom, which dominated the east. And that particular horn, most commentators, and I would agree with them, would be one of their kings who would rise up later in their history, his name being Antiochus IV. Antiochus IV has quite a history that we know because we have, if you have a Catholic Bible or the apocryphal Bibles, you would have one of those apocryphal books, First Maccabees. And this is the story of Alexander the Great down to Antiochus Epiphanes and his domination of the Holy Land and the subjugation of the people of the Jews in the Holy Land, and then a rising up of revolt called the Maccabean Revolts, which would have been the middle of the 2nd century BC. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So most would say that's what's being talked about here. That's what God is revealing to Daniel in the year 551 BC, some literally 400 years before the events would take place. And so this is a prophecy. A prophecy that we now look back and say it was a prophecy fulfilled in many ways, and therefore it has a historical side to it. We can look back at it as a history record, but it technically was a prophecy from Daniel speaking about the details of what would happen in the future. So the very significant feature of the Bible, of the Word of God. God's Word is true. God's history book is accurate in every way. So we look at this prophecy and we want to learn from it. And as I remind you, Roy Zuck's book on hermeneutics gives us some really good reasons to study prophecy. What good is prophecy? Just telling us stuff that's going to happen in the future. Why is that important to us? And he tells us a few reasons. One is it comforts us that God's kingdom is coming. The last of all these great kingdoms is the one that's the eternal kingdom to come, that will not be defeated or destroyed or get weak, and it's the kingdom of the Son of Man. That's an encouragement to us. Whatever all this stuff goes on, especially as it regards this little horn that is going to be a difficult picture for the Jews as they look at this. This is an oppressive time. This is a hard time for them when this particular king rises up. But there's hope that God's kingdom will reign in the end. So there's comfort in that. It's calming as well. We can rest in the fact that God knows and controls the future. He's on his throne, even as this is going on, and earthly thrones are ruled by evil and wicked leaders and kingdoms that have no respect for God, that don't worship God, and in this case, try to eliminate the worship of God on the earth. God is still on his throne, and such kings will face their end at the mighty power and judgment of God. We can also be comforted. The warnings about these that are to come, they enable us to prepare ourselves and to be comforted and to know that there is a God of mercy who will rescue us from his judgment. And prophecies tell us that these things are going to happen, and they're warnings, and they encourage us to set our lives in order, to number our days, and to prepare for what God has promised to come. It's compelling, these prophecies. Life is brief. Life is fragile, And we're encouraged to stand firm in the Lord, even as life may be very difficult and violent, especially towards the people of God and the saints. It's compelling for us to stay the course. God will win the day in the end. So a lot of good reasons to study prophecy, and there's some lessons here to learn as well. So let's take a look at this, and the big question, who is this little horn? Is this Antiochus Epiphanes? Well, the first thing we want to make note here in the text is a number of things made and statements made by the angel Gabriel. In verse 17, he says, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." There's an appointment that this vision is assigned to. This vision is telling us that there's an appointment that is going to be met. There's an appointment that we make if we go see the doctor, and when the time comes, we show up at the doctor's office to meet the appointment. Well, there's an appointment that God has made in history, and it's coming. And it's assigned to the end, the time of the end. Jumping ahead there, verse 19, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation," for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Verse 23, "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one of understanding, who understands riddles, shall rise." There's an appointment. God has appointed certain things to happen. He is in charge of these things. The horn will rise to power, and it says here, in the latter time of the end, the latter end of their kingdom. And he's speaking here about the Greek Empire. And there's something of a, at the end or towards the end of this empire will rise up this leader, this particular king, and you shall prepare yourselves for that. You shall be ready for that. So here's Daniel writing, 550, has this book. Come the end of that century, the Jews will start making their way back to Israel. So early 500s, down to the 400s, late 500s of BC, and they make their way and they settle in, and you know, the Nehemiahs and Ezras, that stuff. So stuff is being settled. The Jews are coming back to the land and the Holy Land, and then they have this book. And this book announces that a time distant into the future, and it's coming, you're going to face this. This is what's going to happen. There's an appointment that we have to make, and we have to face. And so the question now is, what is the end of this time? What are we referring to? Who are we referring to? Now, it's the Greek Empire that's in play, and what we're talking about in this particular empire is one of the kings, or one of the segments of the empire. We're going to call it the Seleucus segment of that. That's where Antiochus will rise up, and so it's that element that's going to come into play. And the aspects of this little horn, I want you to see now, as he says here in verse 23. Begin to describe this little horn. If you back up to verse 9, he tells us in the vision, the little horn grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That's specific there. There's a particular horn who then is going to make inroads and aggressive, he'll make war, really. He's going to head in directions towards the Holy Land, towards the south. You can see what south is, the Ptolemy part of the empire. So he's going to start pressing in and taking land and expanding the Seleucid Empire and get control. That's what that means. In verse 10, it grew great, even to the host of heaven. And so it starts talking about the character of this particular king. Well, verse 23 gives us a little more of an interpretation of that, an understanding. At the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king, a bold face, one who understands riddles shall rise, his power shall be great, but not by his own power he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Let me give you 10 aspects of this particular king. First, he appears in the latter time of the kingdom. So you could put that appointment late in the empire of the Greeks. So if it started in the 330s, expecting it's going to be later on towards the end of this particular empire. Antiochus actually came to power in 175 BC, somewhere in the middle to the middle later part of the empire itself, at the height of the empire. And the Seleucids were that group which were particularly influential and powerful. Secondly, we note this, there's an apostasy of Israel. The transgressors will reach their limit. That has something to do with the Jews. That has something to do with God's judgment on the Jews. When it reaches a certain limit of the measure of their sins, got them into God's judgment, this particular one is raised up at that time. Or he takes power. There's something about that statement that is interesting. Thirdly, you can note this, a king. This king had intelligence. He had a bold face, it says. He understood riddles, and he shall rise up. There's something of an intelligence there. I don't know specifically what that's referring to. You could probably look at the history of Antiochus and make some correlations there. Fourth, he's a king of great power, but derived from another. The other is unknown. Was it from Alexander's power, the Seleucid Empire, or the Seleucid kingdom, which had a lot of power? And so he's kind of building off someone else's power, or is that other power Satan? Is it a demonic power that is influencing him to do what he's going to do? I think I lean towards that. Number five, he accomplishes great exploits, including dominating Israel. If you notice there, the Holy Land. He went to the Holy Land. He rode through this glorious land, and he would dominate there and subject the Jews there in that time. So there's something of this particular king who has a target, the Jews and their religion, aside from all the other things that he's doing. That one especially he is noted for. His legacy is noted for that. So he has this exploiting and dominating Israel to him. That's what 24, verse 24 tells us about his efforts there. Says the people who are the saints. And for Daniel, that would be, of course, the Jews, the believers at this particular time. And we see the sixth, the wickedness shall be on the increase during his reign, by verse 25. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. So this man is not going to be a good man. This is not Cyrus, who was doing actually some good things for the Jews. This is the opposite to what Cyrus was doing. This is a man who's actually doing bad and increasing what would be wickedness in his policies. Number seven, he will exalt himself, it says there in verse 25. In his own mind he shall become great. Antiochus IV took on a nickname, and the nickname is Epiphanes. And that word Epiphanes means God manifest. And nobody else took that title. Maybe the Romans came up with Caesar and called him like a god, and they had temples to Caesar, similar to that. Here we have Epiphanes, who saw himself great. A nickname was actually attached to him, Epimenes, madman. So he's a madman who thinks he's God. And that's the expression of his character there. Eighth, we see false peace will result in, without warning, destruction. That's verse 25. Without warning, he shall destroy many. There's something of a false peace going on where he settles in and then surprise attack or surprise policy that causes the destruction of many people. And then ninth, he opposes the prince of princes. Now we're getting into some details that are interesting here. He shall rise, it says verse 25, even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. So he's even pitting himself up against the prince of princes. Who's the prince of princes? It's kind of an interesting one. The prince of hosts, is this the Messiah? This could be a statement, and it certainly is reasonable to think this is almost messianic in its title, the King of Kings, the Prince of Princes, the one who is connected to the Jews, the saints, and he would be opposed to them. He would attack them. He would be the anti-prince of prince, if you could put it that way, an anti-Christ character to him. This could be referring to the opposition he had to the Jews, and we'll learn a little bit about what he did. He shut down Israel's worship, and therefore he is attacking the God of their worship as well. So here he is on the scene. And lastly, his end will come without human intervention. Antiochus died of some disease. No one killed him in the battlefield or assassinated him by some bodyguard like others had happened. No, he would die by no human intervention and by no human hand. Okay, so that's the history. That's the aspects of this man's experience or his life as a king over the Seleucid history. Now, let me give you some connections here. The historical identity. And I showed you some charts. And in the charts are the correlations as it works out. This one, correlations of the different visions from chapter 2, 7, 8, and then we'll see 9, 10, 11 here. And there's connections there that you want to keep those in mind. This chart here is specifically of this chapter. And in this chapter, what you have here is the historical that is fulfilled and then a prophetic side to it. There's something of what this guy does and what this guy represents that has meaning for us that goes beyond him. Okay, I talked about that. How you interpret these prophecies, especially this chapter, and there's debate as to do that. Is it all historical? It all happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. Therefore, we read this chapter and it's like ho-hum. It has no meaning to us today. It's an interesting story. Or does it have application that goes further into the future? And there's reason to think that not only is it historical, but it has some type application in the future towards who would be the Antichrist or the man of sin to come. And the reason I say that is for a couple of reasons. Let me take you to a few chapters here in the gospel. Matthew 24. If you turn there, Matthew 24, in verse 15. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 is called the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. It opens up with a question by the disciples of Jesus regarding the temple. They're saying, what about this? This temple is awesome. And Jesus tells them, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He announced the judgment of it. This temple is coming down. And they're like, when is that going to happen? When will these things that you say are going to happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? That's verse 3. Verse 2 and 3 there. So that's how it starts out. And Jesus then begins this discourse and this teaching about the answer to that question. The sign of this judgment on the temple and the coming of Christ, the second coming, and the coming of his kingdom and that age to come. And in answer to that, we find this very interesting statement he makes in verse 15, a few verses ahead. It says this, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Interesting. It goes right back to Daniel. Where in Daniel? Well, we could probably say in chapter 8, there's a hint to that. Chapter 9, there's a hint to that. The abomination of desolation. And Jesus is taking a statement from Daniel. He's applying it in his day and saying the sign of this coming regards what Daniel said, and it's still future from Jesus' day. And he's looking ahead. Another chapter is 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 3 and 4. Again, questions about the future and prophecies regarding the future from Paul's day. And Paul is writing here in the 50s, in the middle of the first century. So it's still looking ahead to the future from him. Daniel is distant past. Antiochus Epiphanes, distant past at this point. And he makes these statements, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day, that day will come, will not come unless rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed? And so here's this statement about this man of lawlessness who comes, and he's going to exalt himself to God, take a seat in the temple, and commit these things, whatever these atrocities are, as the man of lawlessness. There's things ahead. And Daniel is very much, or Paul is very much aware of Daniel and the history of Daniel, the history of the Maccabees, and what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Very similar to what he just described right there, is this abomination, this desolation that is committed in the temple of God. And that is referred to here in Daniel chapter 8. Because here we have them back in their second temple and the priesthood and the activities going on there. And Antiochus comes in the history and he desecrates the whole thing. He slaughters pigs in the temple. He builds altars to idols, to pagan gods. He forces the people to offer sacrifices to those gods rather than the God of Israel, and desecrates and commits the abomination within the temple and the holy places of Israel. That's what Antiochus did. He is the figure of Antichrist, the figure of one who would oppose God, exalt himself against God and against the people. He is a type of these individuals, or this individual we know as Antichrist looking into the future. So the historical identity, that's how this chapter fits into this whole scene of God's panorama of history, if I could put it that way. So Antiochus, a little bit of history here. 175 BC, ruled the Seleucid Empire. There's a number of kings before him. He's somewhere, let me see if I can count them up here. He's about nine or ten kings into the Seleucid Empire. There's another half a dozen or dozen after him. So he's kind of in the middle there, not at the end per se, but it really was a time where at the height of the Seleucid Empire, or the kingdom, which was that element of that Greek Empire, they were known for their Hellenistic ways, where they went throughout their lands and these portions and brought Greek culture in and brought everything that would be Greek, that's Hellenization, and just whitewashed everything and removed much of the local culture. So Greek culture came into play here. By the time you get into the Jesus day, everybody speaks Greek. Greek is everywhere because of what has happened here due to these particular kings of the Greek Empire. And the history of that really began with Alexander the Great. Language, literature, philosophy, the art, the architects, politics, theater, science, medicine, mathematics, the pantheon of their gods, everything was brought with them and just dumped into the people that they conquered and these lands. And they tried to do the same thing with the Jews. Koine Greek became the common tongue. That's what it meant, that koine, the common. And thus the Hellenization of the whole empire was in full force at the time of the Seleucids and the time of Antiochus in his day. This is the Hellenistic age of history. They amassed a lot of wealth. They cultivated commercial relationships all over the place. So they gathered whatever it was that was valuable anywhere. They amassed it everywhere and they brought it in and they made much wealth and it was shared or spread throughout the kingdom. So there wasn't really I conquered this land, okay, now it's my possession and just leave it alone. That was kind of the Babylonian way, but not the Greeks. They Hellenized everything. They built elaborate palaces, commissioned art, sculptures, We got a lot of the kings of the Greek Empire, their sculptures. We still have them in carved in marble and what they look like. Extravagant museums, zoos, libraries, universities, and what they're famous for, the gymnasiums. One of significance would be Alexandria, if you're familiar with that, in northern Egypt, in the delta of the Nile River there as it approaches there. They built what was one of the seven wonders of the world, the lighthouse of Alexandria, a massive lighthouse, but they also built one of the great libraries of Alexandria and a university there where a number of famous teachers through history had come from. That library, significant. Julius Caesar, when they attacked, the Romans attacked in the middle of the first century BC, they set fire to the boats and it ended up burning much of what was in the library, papyrus scrolls. There was something of 40,000 plus papyrus scrolls gathered in that library. The information there, the knowledge there from all sorts of disciplines, from astronomy to engineering, architecture, mathematics, anything was there. It's probably an amazing library. And unfortunately, it burned much of it. A lot of knowledge was probably up in ashes at that point. Like, how'd they build the pyramids? How was the pyramids built? How was these places and how they did things and sailing and science? All that information is probably gathered and written on these papyrus in these places. That's what the Greeks did. They came in and they brought their culture and they brought their philosophy and they brought their knowledge and they increased all that throughout the empire. They Hellenized everything. And so that's what we're talking about. That's the time frame that this Antiochus came in. But this particular king decided to go after the Jews. And that's where we see Antiochus finding his history. He came into power 175, and he came into Jerusalem and in Israel and decided to shut everything down and say, we've had enough. And so he made things illegal, put people to death, and tried to turn it into a Greek world at that point, committing the abomination of desolation. What that did was raise up a particular family, and the family are the Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus is the son of his father who was a priest. Judas and then others, John Hyrcanus, in the history of Maccabees, says that where they decided to revolt against this, they had enough. A number of the Jews compromised and went with the rules of Antiochus and decided to turn Hellenized, and these more conservative Jews decided to fight that and fight against the oppression. And they fought, and they actually won a lot of victories, and they gained peace for a number of years. The Hasmoneans, they are called, the Hasmonean dynasty of their families. That would have been 164, the final victory at the death of Antiochus, 164. These Jews came back and cleansed the temple and reestablished the temple, and they started what is called Hanukkah at that point, which is a festival of lights, festival to be practiced every year, remembering the time where they rededicated the temple. They basically won it back from the hands of these Greeks. So that's the history that's being spoken of here. And we know historically that happened. And quite frankly, chapter 8 could very easily, you could see much of this fulfilled in the days of Antiochus and his oppression of the Jews. But there's more that must be seen in light of him as a type of the Antichrist to come, something very similar that will take place in the future. Let me quote to you some things. Britannica Encyclopedia says, the Seleucid Empire was a major center of Hellenistic culture, which maintained the preeminence of Greek customs and manners over the indigenous cultures of the Middle East. Greek-speaking Macedonian aristocratic class dominated the Seleucid state throughout its history. Although this dominance was most strongly felt in the urban areas, resistance to Greek culture hegemony peaked during the reign of Antiochus IV, whose promotion of Greek culture culminated in his raising a statue of Zeus in the Temple of Jerusalem. And let me just read you a few of the passages from 1 Maccabees. Antiochus now issued a decree that all nations in his empire should abandon their own customs and become one people. All the Gentiles and even many of the Israelites submitted to this decree. They adopted the official pagan religion, offered sacrifice to idols, no longer observed the Sabbath. The king also sent messengers with a decree to Jerusalem and all the towns of Judea, ordering the people to follow customs that were foreign to the country. He ordered them not to burn offerings and grain offerings or wine offerings in the temple, commanded them to treat Sabbaths and festivals as ordinary work days. They're even ordered to defile the temple and holy things in it. They're commanded to build pagan altars, temples, shrines, to sacrifice pigs and other unclean animals there. They're forbidden to circumcise their sons and required to make themselves ritually unclean in every way they could, so they would forget the law which the Lord had given through Moses and would disobey all his commands. The penalty for disobeying the king's decree was death. So that was the oppression that he brought upon that part of the world against the saints. And the response was the revolt. Now, the revolt's not shown here in chapter 8. That's happening during what is being described here. But what is said here is this horn would finally be put to death and the day would come. The end would come. Another text here in verse 14, the question is asked, how long will this go on? This oppression, 2,300 evenings. That's about 6.5 years from 164 at the death of Antiochus and also the rededication of the temple. You back it up 6.5 years and you're somewhere right at the beginning when Antiochus began his reign of oppression upon the Jews around 171. So speaking of that particular time of judgment. So it's quite a history, and an interesting history it is. The chart here, as I said, it has a historical fulfilled element to it in Antiochus. But as the Lord is saying, as Daniel the prophet has said, there's something of a type that this man and his experience with the Jews and Israel has that has a prophetic future to it. This is going to be repeated again at the end of the age when Christ returns. And we can read about that in the book of Revelation and find some correlations there. And there's something of the connection here that you see, the historical and prophetic. And I think that chart at least kind of gives us a general feel for how to handle this. But we want to wait a couple more chapters, 10 and 11, will give us a little more detail into these things as well. So there we have chapter 8, the little horn, and a history to look back. And if you've never read, by the way, Maccabees, Book of Maccabees, it's worth it. Go ahead and read it. Learn a bit of history. It's not scripture. It's an apocryphal book, but it is history, and it is important history in the Jewish calendar there. So what do we do with this? Let me just give you a few things to chew on to conclude. First, trust God is sovereign over history. He's in charge of this. He announced it. He is the one behind the raising up and the bringing down of kings and rulers. You have to trust God as the one in charge, not Satan, not anything else but the sovereign hand of God. Secondly, there's difficulty, there's defeat, there's oppression. That's a part of the experience of God's people and God's plan. The revelation of this little horn was to tell Daniel and those who would read his book that there's coming a time where there's going to be this individual who's going to attack them, who's going to oppress them, who's going to go against the saints. There will be those times and those experiences. That all fits within God's plan. Take heart that God is sovereign and God wins the day in the end. And then thirdly, things will get worse before they get better. That seems to be the pattern, right? When the kingdom comes, will follow right after some hard things on this earth. If you read through the Olivet Discourse, you see the same pattern. The signs of the time of the coming of the Lord are those of bad things up to the point of his return. Things will get worse before they get better. Okay, so a few things to think about and consider from the text. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Grateful for these words to compel us, to encourage us, As prophecies can be confusing and challenging, and in some ways hard to bring application to our life, and yet they do tell us that you are in control of history. You know the future. You have appointed the time and the times and the people who will rise up in the future. And that is, to us, a reason to be trusting you and have hope that you are in charge of the future. You are in charge of those who can pose to be a threat to us. But to you, Lord, they are like a drop of the bucket. They're like a dust on the scale. As the sovereign God, you define, you design, and you direct all these things for the sake of your name and for the sake of your glory, and ultimately to the benefit of your people. We're blessed to know, Lord, that as you've announced, your kingdom will come, your reign will rule forever and ever, and not be conquered, not stop. And our hope is to rest in you, and you as King, you as the Prince of Princes. We're grateful for our day. We thank you for the blessing of Mother's Day, the blessing of family, the blessing of our mothers, how you use people in our life to nurture us, to raise us, to help us, and to instruct us. We're grateful for these things, that we're not left alone, to go it alone. And we are blessed, Lord, as a church, as a people of God, to have people in our lives who have such influence. Not only our mothers, but our friends, our grandparents, everybody who is tied into our life through the church, in our families. This is all by your design, Lord, and this is all what you have determined for us for our good. And we bless you, Lord, and thank you. And as we pray, Lord, I want to remember Marlene, who is in the hospital right now with a fever. We pray that you'd bring that fever down, help them to find the cause of it, help her to continue in her rehab and be back functioning and back with some good health with the family. We pray that as we lift up to you the Baileys and Cameron and Brandon and their grandmother and family, as they try to wrestle through and endure through this difficult time with their aunt, that you would help them and comfort them and strengthen them. Hear our prayers, Lord, to heal her. But we know, Lord, that what is best is to be home with you than to endure under suffering like this. And so if that is best, Lord, may you do so with compassion. And I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.